If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The Lord's Prayer begins with this phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does that mean, hallowed be thy name? It means to be set apart, to be treated with reverence, to be treated in a special way. A New Testament word for hallowed is the word sanctified. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." It's the same Greek word. It comes from the word hagios, which means holy, pure. And when the Bible calls us to be sanctified, it means to be made more and more in the image of Christ and to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and to be putting away sin in our lives because we are a new creation. Behold, all things old have passed away. All things are becoming new. That's the idea of sanctifying the Christian. But when we talk about sanctifying God, we're not talking about God getting holier, because God is as holy as He can be. He is the epitome of the standard by which we judge holiness. So what does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, or to hallow God's name? It means we are to treat it with special concern, as you do something sacred and honorable, to set it apart in your life as the most special name and person that you know. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Hallowed be your name. This is one of the reasons God, in one of the commandments, says, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." God is offended when we do not hallow His name, or when we do not set Christ as Lord in our hearts, as we don't sanctify Him. So, John Piper, who is one of my heroes, has a saying about God, and he says this: "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." In other words, what pleases God the most is when we trust Him fully. When we're ready to surrender everything that we are and everything that we have to His care and be obedient to Him to the point of death, even, as were the apostles, this says to God, "You are trustworthy." The greatest compliment you can give a human being is that you trust them. You can say to someone, "You're handsome, you're beautiful, you're smart, you're intelligent, you're creative, you are industrious." None of those things, as good as they are and as good as they feel when heard, is as complimentary as saying to someone, "I trust you." And the reverse is just as daunting as it is fulfilling, and that is, "I don't trust you. You're handsome, you're pretty, you're talented, you're creative, you're industrious, but I can't trust you." Adam and Eve fell from the Garden of Eden and from their exalted position because they chose to believe the devil rather than God. They practiced in that moment unbelief. They didn't trust God for what He said. And from that day forward on to our present day, God has been calling out to His people to trust Him. That's why salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, so that no man can boast. Because when you're saved by works, you're trusting in yourself and not in the provision of God. So God makes salvation by faith because the fall occurred as a result of the lack of faith. The solution to that is faith. Faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord. So when the Bible says, hallowed be thy name, or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, what it's saying is that you are to trust him fully. And that's what Peter's been encouraging us to do as we've made our way through this epistle. And the model example for that kind of trust is Jesus Christ, who Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 21, 22, and 23, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While being threatened, he uttered no threats. Now listen to this. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus, as he was being mocked and beaten and whipped, was entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. What he was saying is, I know what I'm going through is difficult and hard, and I'm not enjoying it, but I know one thing. I entrust myself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus was able to do what he did because he trusted his heavenly Father. And now he calls us to trust our heavenly Father for the same needs that we have. When people persecute you and spitefully use you for his sake, we're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we, like Jesus, are to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. All that is required of us in the Christian life can be accomplished if we believe God is keeping score. We can entrust ourselves to the one who will ultimately judge righteously. And the reason he hasn't judged yet is because he's long-suffering toward us, waiting for those who are going to be saved so that none should perish. And so it isn't because the Lord is not just. It isn't because the Lord hasn't kept score. It's because he wants more people to come to the knowledge of faith in Christ Jesus so that their souls may be saved as well. But there's coming a day, and Doug alluded to it earlier, a day when God will reckon every deed and word spoken according to his justice. And in the meantime, we have to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously in order to live by faith and to do those things God calls us to do. Christ is sanctified in us when we hope in him. There's another religion that competes with Christianity that it's probably more prevalent than any other religion. It isn't Hinduism, it isn't Buddhism, it isn't Islam, it's not Confucianism, it's not any of the above. It's found in the Declaration of Self-Esteem. Listen to the words, I am me. In all the world, there is no one else exactly like me. That could be good or bad. Everything that comes out of me is authentically mine because I alone chose it. I own me, and therefore I can engineer me. I am me, and I am okay. Not very hopeful. When I was a little boy, I've told this story before, but I like to tell it because it's a good illustration. Mom and Dad at night would sometimes say, go out to the garage. The garage is about 30 yards near out the back door. Get me something. I don't know what it was. It didn't matter. At 8 years old, I didn't want to go out in the dark. And I would rush out the back door as fast as I could so I could get to the garage, get the item, come back. Because at that time, I still believed in the boogeyman. What I forgot every time was that there was a screen door attached. And I would get about 10 to 15 yards out into the yard, and that thing would smack up against the door frame. And I just knew the boogeyman had gotten me. You know, if somebody had given me the declaration of me at that moment, it wouldn't have made one bit of difference in bringing me any consolation. I am me. Me is the problem. No help in a time of need. No help in a time of fear to tell me that I'm me. Because I know that. But having a dad who could say, there's nothing to fear, I'm right here, I'll be here when you get back, made all the difference in the world. Because there was someone qualified to calm my fears. And now that I'm 49, I'm not afraid of the boogeyman, but I'm afraid of a lot of other things. And it's good to know I have a Heavenly Father who's qualified to calm my fears. It does not at all calm my fear to be told I am me and I am authentically me and I can engineer me. I own me and therefore I'm okay. That's self-authenticating nonsense. We don't need self-esteem. We need Christ's esteem. This religion, the religion of self-exaltation, the religion of I can do it, the religion of I don't need anyone, the religion of I'm okay, is diametrically opposed to the Christian message, because the Christian message says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, not even one. And you need a Savior to rescue you from yourself. Christianity says, I am the problem, not the solution. He is the solution, not the problem. And so all throughout Scripture, God calls us away from ourselves to Himself. Lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. And the declaration of self-esteem is the opposite. H.G. Wells was a scientific humanist who affirmed a new religious faith, we're told, but it wasn't new at all. It was found in the Garden of Eden. It was a faith in self. Faith in man. And after dabbling in that faith of self and man, he came to the conclusion that life had no meaning. That's a good conclusion to come to if you're trusting in yourself. And he said this in his despair. I dismiss the idea that life is chaotic because it leaves my life meaningless. And I cannot contemplate a meaningless life patiently. In the end, H.G. Wells turned pessimistic. And he wrote a book, Mind at the End of Its Tether. In that book, he despairs that man will be able to adapt and fears that he will go the way of the dinosaur. At least he's consistent with his faith. That's where that kind of faith will lead you. Bertrand Russell, an atheist, one of the most prominent American philosophers and British philosophers, said this in his writings, "Man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of the man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." Now, did you get any hope from that statement? And what contradictions within the statement himself? He says there's no hope, but we need hope. There's no meaning, but we need meaning. Why does Bertrand Russell bemoan the fact that his philosophy has led him to despair? I submit to you because Bertrand Russell, even in his atheism, was created in the image of God and cannot escape God's universe. And as St. Augustine said, he has put eternity in our hearts, reflecting on what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He has put eternity in our hearts. We, being made in the image of God, cannot stand the thought that our lives would have no meaning. And yet, if we try to create meaning out of thin air, we will come to that very conclusion. If we try to find authenticity out of examining ourselves, that's a fool's errand. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, came up with the notion that God does not exist, therefore life is meaningless. And he created a philosophy known as nihilism. Nihil is the Latin for nothing. So nothingness was his philosophy. And therefore he believed that power was the only thing that mattered. And he talked about the will to power. And Hitler read Nietzsche, and Hitler came to the conclusion that the will to power was the way to go. Grab all the power you can get. Try to create a super race and do away with those who are weak, and those who have power will prevail. After Nietzsche preached his philosophy of nihilism, people in Europe, France, Italy, Germany, etc., those places surrounding Europe and part of Europe, began to create what was now later called existentialism. Philosophers such as Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, wrote things like being and nothingness, no exit, nausea, reflecting the logical conclusion of their atheistic philosophy. But existentialism was the move on the part of philosophers to create meaning out of nothing. And what they said was this, in essence: since God is dead and our lives have no meaning, and we cannot stand to live our lives apart from meaning, we need to manufacture our own meaning. So they said things like this: there's no purpose for marriage, but that doesn't deny having purpose in marriage. There's no purpose for life, but that doesn't stop us from having purpose in life, etc. There's no purpose for families, but that doesn't stop us from having purpose within families. There's no purpose for love, but there's no reason not to have purpose in love. Now, how many of you feel the slightest bit of hope in those statements? The slightest bit of meaning? You see, here's the problem. When I manufacture meaning, I'm always aware of the fact that I'm the one who manufactured it, and therefore it leaves me empty. But if meaning is defined outside of me by a being greater than myself, the ultimate being, the being who is in himself all knowledge, all power, all goodness, all presence, and I am told from the outside that my life has significance from someone who's qualified to determine that significance, then all of a sudden, I have a reason to live. These philosophies of pulling oneself up by his own bootstraps just leaves you empty and exhausted. Doesn't accomplish anything. A lot of energy is expended going nowhere. In this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, Peter wants to call us to four kinds of hope. All of them hope in God. There are hopes that disappoint and there are hopes that do not disappoint. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, when he says, in Christ we have hope, and this hope does not disappoint. What is he getting at? He's getting at the idea that some people have hope, but it's empty. Like the hope in me. Empty hope. The hope in the lottery. Empty hope. Doesn't take much mathematical genius to figure that the odds are set against you. People don't invent Las Vegas and the lottery to lose money. They do it to make money. And they know the odds are that if enough people gamble, they'll make enough money to pay off those who happen to be lucky enough to win. But they know they'll make billions in order to give away only millions. The numbers are not in your favor when you gamble. That kind of hope is empty. That kind of hope will disappoint you, but the hope we have in Christ will not. And Peter calls us to reflect upon that kind of hope. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an answer for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Peter's calling us to hope. And who is this hope to be found in? God Himself. Just like Jesus, as He walked the way of suffering, came to be crucified for us and give His life as a ransom for many, enabled to endure that hostility and grief and sorrow and pain and ridicule and scorn, kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. What would you have done if you had all power at your disposal and people were mistreating you? You'd be tempted to use it, and so would I. I read the Gospels and I think, Jesus, just once. You know, James and John, the sons of thunder, said, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them all? Jesus said no. And I think I know why He said no. Because the fire wouldn't have just consumed all them. It would have consumed James and John too. But aren't you tempted? What's so amazing about Jesus is that He had all this power at His disposal and He chose not to use it in self-defense, but rather to surrender the use of that power to the Father's will that He might be a sacrifice for the sins of many. How do you do that? Peter tells us in verse 23 of chapter 2, He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. And you know what? That hallowed the name of the Father. And when we trust in the one who judges righteously, that sets Christ apart as Lord of our hearts. Here are four ways in which Peter calls us to have hope. Number one, found in verses 14 through 15, fearless hope. He wants us to have fearless hope. Look at verse 14 and 15. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Why? Because Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Is Peter saying we should never fear? No, quite the contrary. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. There is a place for fear in the Christian life. You know who it is that we're to fear? God. Proverbs says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Fearing God is smart. Fearing God is right. Fearing man is not. And listen to me. To the degree you fear man, to that degree you will not fear God. And to the degree you fear God, you will not fear man. Now pick. Because you can't fear both. To fear man is disloyal to God, because what it says to God is, I can't trust you in this case. I can't trust you in this instance. And that is an affront to the one who is sufficient to meet all our needs. So he says, do not fear their intimidation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, is when he was talking about Sarah and her submission to Abraham as her husband. He says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Fear of whom? Fear of those in authority. Fear of those we're called to submit to. Fear of those who are in charge. Fear of man, in summary. Don't be frightened by what men can do. Why? Because what men can do only concerns your body, your finances, your emotions, your psychological state, but man cannot touch your soul. He cannot touch your soul. The most important thing about you, God guards completely, and only you can do spiritual damage to you. No one else can harm you spiritually, because God is protecting you spiritually. Now, you can harm you spiritually. Man can harm you in every other way, but every other way is not significant. Spiritual life is the most significant thing you possess, and God promises to guard that in you, and he calls us to trust him with that. So we can be abused. We can be mistreated. We can be ridiculed. We can be slandered. We can be mocked. We can be made fun of. We can be the scum of the earth, as Paul described the apostles, for the sake of the gospel. How about you? Would you be willing to surrender your reputation and your prestige and your power and your influence and your pleasures and your conveniences and your comforts for the sake of the gospel? Or is guarding your convenience and your pleasure and your comfort and your prestige and your power and your influence more important than another person's soul? And I asked this question last Sunday over and over and over again. What keeps us from obeying God and turning the other cheek and taking the things that the world throws at us graciously and gracefully is that we're worried about what if? God already figured on the what ifs. When he calls us to obedience, he'll take care of the what ifs. You say, well, how am I going to make it? You keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges right. It all comes back to faith. It all comes back to hope. It always does. Why did Abraham lie about Sarah being his wife? He feared man rather than God. Why did Isaac, his son, do the same thing? Lied about his wife being his wife because he feared the same thing his father feared. Feared man instead of fearing God. So he wants us to have a fearless hope. Verse 15, he wants us to have a well-defended hope. Look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. It's the Greek word apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics. A defense of the faith. Always being ready to make an apology to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. He wants us to have a well-defended hope. And when the Bible calls us to give an apology for our faith, it doesn't mean that we're to say, I'm sorry for our faith. That's not what the word apology meant back then. It meant a defense or an answer. Justin Martyr wrote a treatise called The Apology to defend Christianity in the early church against the naysayers and those who falsely accused Christianity of things it wasn't guilty of. An apology is a defense. And Peter says every Christian ought to be ready to be able to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason that you have hope in you. Christianity is not a belief in an unfounded truth. It's a belief in a well-grounded truth. There are intellectual answers for why we believe what we believe and why our belief is well-grounded. And God calls us to be able to give a well-defended hope to those who ask us. I'm teaching an apologetics class to the men on Tuesday morning at 6 and on Wednesday night at 6. We won't have it this Wednesday night because we're having a prayer meeting. But there are plenty of opportunities. There are books that have been written by great Christian scholars. There's the class I'm teaching. There's no reason why you cannot be equipped to have reasons, well-grounded reasons for the hope that is in you. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, what's wrong with Christianity as it's currently experienced today in our culture is we have compartmentalized the intellectual life into the sacred and the secular. We think things like math and science and technology belong in the secular realm, and things like Jesus and the Bible and hope and faith and love belong in the sacred environment. And I'm here to tell you that's a false dichotomy. Everything belongs to Christ. Math, science, the whole lot belongs to Christ. There is no neutral ground. Every bit of the ground before your under your feet belongs to Christ. And therefore, everything in that sense is sacred. Nothing is secular. So when the Bible says we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, what it's saying is every thought. You need to have a Christian worldview about math, about science, about this, about that, about sociology, about psychology, about engineering, about everything. Why? Because it all belongs to Him. The Christian who compartmentalizes his life into the sacred and the secular is being disloyal to his Savior. Probably not intentionally. That isn't the point. But nonetheless, unfaithful. There's a third kind of hope he calls us to have, and that is a meek hope. Verse 15. Notice after you give this answer, how are you to give this answer? At the end of verse 15, he says we're to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Do you know what the word gentle there is? It's the Greek word praeutis. And it doesn't mean weakness. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you, when you hear the word meek, you think of Don Knotts? You know, Barney Fife with his one bullet in the shirt pocket, you know. You think I shake. You should have seen him trying to get that bullet out of his shirt pocket. Meek does not mean weak. The Greek word was used to describe a stallion. You know how muscular horses are? I'm just amazed when I see a horse. But when they walk, all their muscles just bounce and ripple. I'm jealous. A stallion who takes all of that power, who could use that power to crush its trainer. and brings all of that power under the control of the trainer. That's meekness. It's someone who could crush you but doesn't. Like Jesus before his executioners. He could have crushed them, but he didn't. That's meekness. Jesus taught us, blessed are the gentle. That's the same Greek word in the New American Standard as meek. The King James translates it as meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who could take the power they have and use it for their own advantage, but they don't. They surrender it for the advantage of someone else. Boy, that's power. You know, power is not nearly as impressive when you flaunt it as when you control it. It doesn't take self-discipline. It doesn't take any kind of skill to unleash your wrath when you're capable of it. It takes self-discipline and control not to. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Aren't you glad you serve a powerful, gentle God? It's the only reason we can preach today. If God were not gentle, He would have consumed us already. 1 Peter 3:4 says this, ladies, rather than adorning yourselves with jewelry and gold and makeup and braided hair, if you really want to be attractive, listen, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a meek, same Greek word, and quiet spirit. You're not incapable. That's not why He calls you to submit. You're not unqualified. That's not why He calls you to submit. The beauty of submission is that you're qualified not to, but you choose to instead. It's not weakness, it's meekness. When somebody takes what they have and chooses not to use it for the sake of someone else. And then He calls us to a zealous hope. A fearless hope, a well-defended hope, a meek hope. And a zealous hope. What does that mean, zealous? We don't like that word. He's zealous. He's a zealot. Remember zealot? Remember the zealot? Among the apostles? The zealots in the first century were kind of like the first century Al-Qaeda. They were assassins. The difference was they didn't do it behind anyone's back. They did it straight up in front of you. They carried little daggers and they would kill people. One of them got saved when he put his faith in Jesus Christ and took all of his zeal and aimed it in the right direction. So the word zealot is not a bad word if all that zeal is aimed in the right direction. Christ calls us to be zealous. In fact, verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know what I like about God? I like a lot of things about God, but one of the things that I admire most is He's zealous. He doesn't do anything half-heartedly. He's intense. Do you know what that means for us? If God is that intense and that zealous, life must have meaning. There is no meaning. There is no meaning where there's no passion. There's only boredom. God is passionate. Are you? Are you passionate? Are you zealous? The question is, for what? Me. Oh, brother. Poor thing. You are of all men to be the most pitied. If all you have to live for is you, what an empty, empty hope. He says we ought to be zealous for doing what is good. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. You know, that is the secret to doing good. It's the secret to obedience. You and I could never obey God unless we could first trust Him. Think of the garden. You can eat of any tree. You can eat anything in the garden you want, except don't touch that. Don't touch that. What's God saying to Adam and Eve? Trust me. That's it. That is the essence of the Christian life. When you trust God to the degree that you'll do what He says. And salvation is by grace, the undeserved favor of God, through what? Faith. Why? Not of works. So that no man may boast. Where should our boasting be? In the Lord. So He makes salvation free. He gives it to us as a gift so that all of our bragging is about Him and not ourselves. In the end, He gets all the glory because He deserves it. And we get to praise Him forever. That's the way it's designed. You're the creature. He's the creator. So He gives us the marching orders that we should be zealous for good works. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good. 1 Peter 3:10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do what? Good. He must seek peace and pursue it. John Piper, in his sermon on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, the same passage I'm preaching on, said this: the beauty of Christianity and what sets it apart from other religions, even humanistic, secular, self-exalting ones, is that Christianity offers a Savior whose glory and weightiness are upheld by being hoped in. Now, when you're preaching, you don't always say grammatically correct things, but you understand the point, right? We have a Savior whose glory and weightiness are upheld or exalted or made manifest or put on display by being hoped in. In other words, do you want to compliment God? Do you want to thank God? Do you want to exalt Him? You want to know how to do it? Hope in Him. You can't improve on it. And when you really, really hope in Him, it unleashes you to do good. Because the fear of man is put in the background and the fear of God comes forward. Piper ends his statement by saying, Christianity does not call us first to work for God, but to hope in God's work for us. That is first, and that's the main thing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust You. No matter how many of us have great experience at that, years of experience of trusting you, we still waver from time to time. And we fear man, or we fear our circumstances, or we fear the future, or we fear our past. But in all those things, we're not trusting you. And like the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," we pray that you would help our unbelief. None of us in this room trust you as fully as we should. We certainly don't trust you to the degree that you're worthy. So we pray you would make up that difference, Lord, that deficit in our lives, by your grace, that you would fill in the void of full and complete hope and trust. Day by day, Lord, conform us to the image of your Son, who kept entrusting himself to you. We pray in his precious name.